Well, good morning, everyone. As Paul said, my name's Matty. I'm on staff here as a minister in training. It's great to be with you this morning. I'd love to hear from you if you want to drop me an email about any of the stuff on the sheet or just anything else. Always great to hear from people, especially these days. So do drop me a line, whether you've not met me or you have. We're going to continue that reading that Annabelle started earlier, a bit of a long passage this morning. So we're going to pick it up in Joshua chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 14 if you can get a Bible in front of you. And we're just rejoining Israel, having marched round the city of Jericho for one day. And I'll read from verse 14, where we see, "And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up in its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Well, let's just pray before we look at that together. Father God, we give you thanks as we've been reflecting this morning that you're a great and powerful God. And we pray that as we reflect on your power and might on display here, would you speak to us through your word and lead us to praise and to trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start this morning by thinking about famous battles. I wonder how many you could name. I don't want you to worry too much at this point. We're not going to geek out a lot about military history. I think I can probably think of two or three people who'd really love to do that, but we're not going to spend too long on this. I'm just thinking of the kinds of battles that are so famous, they've crossed over into popular consciousness. Most people know the key players and the outcomes of them. So you might think William the Conqueror fought the Battle of Hastings and the Normans took over England. Or Robert the Bruce fought the Battle of Bannockburn and sent the English homeward to think again. And if you're interested in such things, you can insert a rugby joke here from a couple of weeks ago. Now, you might think the Allies fought the Battle of the Bulge and drove the Nazis into retreat. And if you grew up going to Sunday school or going to Christian summer camps, you might well add to that list of famous battles, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And at my school, we used to slam our hymn books on the ground at that point to simulate the walls falling flat. And if that's the case, if that's your upbringing, then you may have been surprised as we read this morning's passage, to find that actually Joshua doesn't do much fighting at all. Joshua 6 is not the story of a tense and protracted battle with Joshua sweeping to a dramatic victory, a bit like Gandalf riding into Helm's Deep at first light on the fifth day. The lyrics to that children's song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, they draw the conclusion that there's none like good old Joshua. Well, as we'll see in looking at this passage together this morning, I think instead we're being drawn to conclude that there's none like the Lord. Joshua 6 is a passage which draws us to praise God as it shows us that he is mighty to give victory to his people, patiently just in bringing judgment on his enemies, and wonderfully, endlessly gracious to save undeserving outsiders. So, three aspects of God's character, three reasons to praise him. It will then come as no shock to you that we're going to look at this passage under three headings, the first of which is that God gives victory to his people. Now, the first clear sign in this passage that it's all about God's victory is the appearance of the commander of his armies at the end of chapter 5. So having established exactly who this strange visitor is, Joshua then makes the appropriate response to meeting with God's representative. We read it in verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The fact that Joshua falls down and worships this being and that they accept his worship means that this is not a mere angel. It's an appearance of God himself. And so Joshua is entirely right to worship and to ask the Lord what he has to say to him. And at this point, maybe once again, we're surprised. Here's God, the commander of his armies, on the eve of battle, and Joshua is asking him, "What should I do? So what's the big plan? What's the strategy? What should Joshua do to get the troops ready for war?" Well, you read in verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, you might remember from last week that this is just another example of a pattern that we see a lot in this section. The Lord makes a command, Joshua obeys. And the commandment itself here is another clear reminder of a principle that we saw last week. Because God himself is bringing the victory, his main concern for his people is their holiness and not their fighting ability. Again and again we see that he wants his people to be spiritual people, not military people. And it's shown here in the fact that the only requirement made of Joshua at this point is the right response to encountering a holy God that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it's also seen in the instructions that God goes on to give Joshua regarding Jericho. If we flick down to chapter 6 and verse 2, and we read from there, that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." The writer of Joshua clearly doesn't care at all about plot spoilers, because there's another massive one here in verse 2. The drumbeat, actually, of this whole section that comes up again and again. God has given Jericho into Israel's hands. The battle is over before a sword has been sharpened or a spear has been thrown. And that's why the instructions that he gives to Joshua for Israel are, in military terms, almost comical. I mentioned earlier, you don't need to be an expert in military history to have heard of some of those battles we thought about at the start. Well, I also think you don't need to be an expert in military strategy to know that the kinds of tactics that are on display here are not likely to win medals for anyone on the front line. And yet, from verse 6 onwards, Joshua ensures that these strange commandments are followed to the absolute letter. In fact, you may have noticed, as it was read earlier, that every single phrase in God's commandments is repeated word for word in the following of those commandments from verses 6 down to the end of the chapter. But just imagine, though, how you'd feel as an Israelite soldier carrying out these commands. Maybe you've been full of adrenaline, just raring to get on with the conquest for ages. And now you finally come to the first battle. The Jordan's been crossed, the Passover has been observed, and now you're looking at Jericho, and your leader, your great leader Joshua, comes and he assembles the troops. And he says, I've got instructions from God himself about what we're going to do. How surprised, how disappointed might you be when you hear Joshua saying that what God has commanded us to do is to march around the city blowing trumpets for 7 days in a row? How might you be feeling on day one as you march noisily around Jericho and nothing happens? How might you be feeling by day six, putting one foot in front of the other, listening to the deafening trumpet blow while still nothing happens? If the definition of madness is doing the same thing again and again but expecting different results, you might be starting to think maybe it's time for a change in tactics here. And so you can imagine the relief, the excitement to see that on day seven, lo and behold, as God's appointed leader drives you forward and carrying out God's instructions, he actually brings the walls tumbling flat down. Wouldn't that drive you to marvel at how great, how mighty God is? And that seems to be the point, really. God has promised that he brings the victory. And it means that all he's concerned for in his people is that they trust him and marvel at what he is doing. He gives the victory. They participate in the work that he is doing through trusting him and listening to his commands. And so as we come to apply this, this is our first point for praise. We can praise God for his victory. Presumably, the Israelites recounting this story, that maybe sitting around in the time of the judges and sharing stories of God's faithfulness, his might and victories in the past, they'd be getting really excited at this point. Oh, remember how God brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down with just a big noise. Isn't it amazing how God is mighty to see it like that? And I want to suggest that we should share in their excitement. This is really great news. God takes the initiative. It's his divine work enacted through his appointed leader that defeats the enemy who cannot withstand. And if that story sounds familiar, it's because that's a story that we see coming up a few times throughout the Bible. A seemingly insurmountable foe vanquished through God's unlikely action. We see it in the Exodus, as Israel here have just been remembering over the last couple of weeks. We see it in stories in the Judges. Think of Gideon defeating the Midianites in a really unlikely way. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the great final battle in the book of Revelation, where those who stand against the Lord are ultimately brought down and defeated forever. This story comes up again and again in the Bible because all of those stories are pictures of the ultimate victory over sin and death that God has brought about in Jesus. And so where's that good news for us today? Well, I'm sure we can think of ways in which it's good news for us today. I want to suggest that one of the main ways that it's good news for us, that God wins the victory, is as we continue to see the effects of the ultimate enemies at work today, sin and death, all around us. Just think of the untold pain and misery that human sin causes day by day. News stories that we see about oppressed or starving or exploited people around the world. And much closer to home, very personally, think of how easy it is to despair when we find ourselves battling the same sins we've struggled with for years. Where it can start to feel like sin is an insurmountable foe. It's a wonderful reminder then in Joshua 6 that we can know that the ultimate enemy has been defeated and one day will be completely overthrown, and that this is something that God has taken the initiative in himself. We don't make any contribution to it. The victory is his. I often need to hear that in my own desire to fight sin and pursue holiness. That's what can keep me going, knowing that it's not my victory that's important. It's the Lord's victory. Yes, we should listen to God's commands. We should battle sin. We should pursue holiness. But we do that from a position of knowing that he has already won the decisive, climactic victory over sin in sending Jesus. It's good news for us that God has won the victory as we see and battle the effects of sin and death around us. And it's also good news that when we look around at earthly powers, which seem to be thriving over and against God's people, well, it's good news for us in Joshua 6, as we see in our second point, that God judges his enemies. It's similar to what we've just been saying about God's victory, but we see here in Joshua 6 that God brings about a victory very specifically for his people in enacting judgment on his enemies. So if we read verse 16 of chapter 6 again, and at the seventh time when the priests have blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city," and verse 17, "the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And then again in verse 21, "they devoted all in the city to destruction, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." And then again in verse 24, "they burned the city with fire and everything in it." Israel's victory over Jericho, it's not a narrow thing. The defeat here is decisive and utterly devastating. And this kind of passage can make us feel a bit uneasy. How do we square this completely devastating destruction of Jericho with a compassionate and loving God? It might be something that we've grappled with ourselves, and it's certainly the kind of question that might get thrown at us by unbelievers. Surely passages then like Joshua 6, they're just evidence in favor of the new atheist claims that God is bloodthirsty and mean and capricious. It's a really big question, and I want to say that in a couple of weeks' time, when we look together at Joshua 8, Paul is going to tackle those kinds of questions in greater depth, so do tune in then. But just for the sake that we're not completely kicking the can down the road until then, let me just say a couple of things to lay the groundwork for that longer treatment of that big question. First of all, it's worth noting that Canaan, including Jericho, is not exactly an innocent land, and also that Israel themselves are not particularly special. So it's not that Israel are great and that Canaan are uniquely wicked and therefore Israel are being exalted here. God has been commanding Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land precisely because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, their abominable practices, and so that Israel isn't polluted by them. That's the first thing to note. Then secondly, note that God has known about the wickedness of Canaan for hundreds of years and is only now bringing judgment on them. He's not volatile and capricious then, but patient and perfectly just in enacting judgment, having given people time to repent. So those are just a couple of important pieces of wider Old Testament context to what's going on here. And you'll see if you've got the a notice sheet in front of you under my sermon outline, there are a few references on the handout that you can read through in your own time and chase down where I'm getting some of those principles elsewhere in the Old Testament. Do also feel free to drop me or any one of us on staff team a line to talk about these questions if this is something that you find yourself grappling with. And do tune in again in 2 weeks' time when we look at Joshua 8 and Paul will take us through that question in greater depth. But even aside from the wider context of God's patience in judgment, it's worth noting here that the tone of Joshua 6 is not apologetic. It's celebratory in its judgment on Jericho. And therefore, as we come to apply this passage, it's actually really good news we need to remember for Israel, that God is a God who actually brings about judgment on their enemies. And therefore, it's really good news for us reading this. And even a stark passage like this, we can see evidence of how this is good news for us along with Israel at the time. If you just do another thought experiment, just think how you feel when you encounter injustice or even outright evil at play in the world. Maybe it's when you see a homeless person being harassed or ridiculed in the street, as I've had the misfortune of encountering several times here in St. Andrews. People who should know better, giving the lowest in our society a really hard time, undeservedly. Or when we read stories about corporations or even governments who have exploited the poorest in society for their own gain. Or maybe thinking of historically some of the most atrocious evils that have been carried out by humanity in the past. Just this morning, I was reading a story of a Nazi prison guard who's being extradited from America back to Germany to face trial. What's that, 90 years or so after his initial crime? Don't these things make you long for justice to be done? And what about when evil and injustice are more closely connected with the church? There are so many times when it can feel like wickedness and evil against God's people are going unpunished. In this country, that's likely to come in the form of the culture war, where there's increasing pressure for Christians to remain silent while other ideologies are shouted from the rooftops. But for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, as we often think about in our church life, there are so many Christians around the world who even now are facing imprisonment or torture or even death just for following Jesus. Think then how good the message of Joshua 6 is for them. That God judges his enemies. Yes, justly. Yes, patiently. But also decisively. It's something that our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world can take heart in, and it's something we can take heart in too. These things may be difficult and sobering to think about, but that's why it's really wonderful that the final word on Jericho isn't doom and gloom, it's grace. And that's our final point this morning. God shows grace to the outsider. I actually misspoke earlier because Jericho isn't completely destroyed. There's one very important exception to that, as Joshua outlines in his commands in verse 22 and following. Joshua says to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Remember back in chapter 2, where we first encounter Rahab, where she makes this appeal to the spies. She lets them know that both she and the whole of Canaan have heard about the God of Israel, have heard about what he's done. And we're told then in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Jericho, though they know, though they've heard of who God is and what he's done, that Jericho is shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. And that's the wrong response to hearing of God's mighty deeds and fearing him. Rahab here is an example of the right response. Her fear of God leads her to say, "Count me in," not "be shut out." Now, there's a harking back to the request that she made. She asks them that you will save my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death, back in chapter 2. And here we see that all who belong to Rahab, Joshua saves alive, just as she'd asked. And so in other words, Rahab fears God, turns to trust in him, and as a result, she is saved from the judgment she deserves because of God's appointed leader carrying out God's plan. And not just her entire family too. They're not mentioned as living with her back in chapter 2. So presumably, Rahab's trust in the Lord has led her out to share who God is with them, to bring them into her house to be saved. The Rahab episode is a very important reminder in a passage where we see God enacting just judgment, that he is an endlessly gracious God. Because again, there's nothing particularly special about Rahab. She just trusts God and asks for mercy. Anyone in Jericho could have done it. One of the commentators points out that the difference between Rahab and the rest of the city is one of devotion. You can be devoted to destruction by ignoring God and trying to shut him out, or you can be devoted to the Lord like Rahab and be saved. And this is all because God is an endlessly, wonderfully gracious God, as he's revealed himself to be all throughout the Old Testament up to this point. And as we know, he has proven himself to be across the whole of Scripture. And so as we think through what this means for ourselves today, the Rahab story is a really great place to end. And I think there are three ways in which we ought to hear this story, three ways in which it drives us to praise God for his saving grace. First of all, maybe you're listening this morning as someone who isn't yet a follower of Jesus. And if that's the case, Joshua 6 may well have brought up some big questions for you. And probably more questions than I've given answers. So do drop me a line on my email address, which is somewhere on the service sheet, I think. I'd love to chat more if that's the case. But do hear right now, loudly and clearly, that God is a gracious God. Just as Rahab turns and trusts in him and is saved from the utter destruction surrounding her, you too can be saved from the judgment that's rightly warranted by all of us for trying to shut God out and live without reference to him, if you trust in Jesus. And even if you may think, well, I'm just not a very good person, I'm quite far from God, I'm not good enough to accept something like that, but don't forget that Rahab wasn't a bastion of moral virtue. But as we saw a few weeks ago, she's not only saved here, she's also called out by name in the genealogy of Jesus himself. There's no one who's beyond God's ability to graciously save. Even Rahab is weaved into his ultimate salvation plan, culminating in Jesus. So that's the first thing. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, hear the message here of God's grace and consider trusting in him even today. And secondly, there's a really encouraging thing for all of us listening. If we are trusting in Jesus, Rahab serves as a helpful reminder for all of us that it is only by grace that we're saved. Maybe passages like this can make us look at the wicked world around us and start to feel just a bit holier than thou, thinking, oh, I can't wait until God judges these people out here, unlike me. Well, there's a really helpful corrective that we're not any better than Jericho at heart. The same wickedness and evil at large in the world resides in the hearts of each and every one of us. I confess that I'm not a regular listener of Radio 4, but I do love Desert Island Discs. And recently I was listening to Ian Wright, the former footballer and current pundit, talking about his favourite music and the story connected to them. And he tells a story of how growing up, he was from quite a troubled background. He was always getting in trouble at school and acting up because things at home were really difficult. And teachers, more often than not, just couldn't be bothered dealing with it, let him get on with it. But there was one, Mr. Pigden, who saw something in a young Ian Wright, who encouraged him, who got alongside him and who spotted some talent and encouraged him to direct some of that energy into playing football. And he credits Mr. Pigden as giving him the career he went on to have. And in a very teary moment, he breaks down saying to the person interviewing him, "I don't know why he loved me. He just did. There was nothing special about me. And he chose me rather than anyone else. And I'll never understand why, but I'll always be thankful." And similarly for us, it's an amazing, staggering thing that even though there's nothing special about me or about you, God loves us so much that he's able to find a way to save us in his grace. So we should be humbled by and thankful for that, praising God for his grace. And finally, the story of Rahab then is also a helpful spur to action. Rahab hears of God's amazing deeds, fears him, trusts him, and tells her family, and they're all saved with her. Isn't that a helpful reminder that God saves and that we should tell people about this? I don't know about you, I find the prospect of sharing the gospel really scary. But I'm always so pleasantly surprised that after I've done it, I never regret it. We all deserve judgment, but God, in his mercy, has made a way to save people from it. Who could we share this good news with? Or to put it another way, isn't that just the kind of hopeful message that people so desperately need to hear now more than ever? That maybe the next time a friend or colleague or family member who has been doom scrolling through the BBC News app and feeling pretty blue about the state of the world is commiserating with you about how things are at the minute, maybe we could take that opportunity to say, "Do you know what? I actually have a pretty hopeful message to share as well." Something much more pleasant to hear than yet more COVID updates. Something much more exciting because it attests to the fact that God is a mighty God, gracious, endlessly gracious to save. That's a slightly more hopeful thing than what's being thrown up on social media and news apps at the minute. And it's a great place to end at the end of this chapter. These verses give us three great reasons to praise God for his victory over sin and death, for his patient and just judgment on his enemies, for his wonderfully gracious saving of undeserving outsiders. It clearly helps us to see that this is our God, a God we can delight in today, and also a God who is worth sharing with a world which just longs, even though it may not know it, for his patient justice, his victory, and his gracious salvation. Even as we are driven to praise, we can think now of who we might want to let know about this great and mighty God. But let me pray for us as we close. We thank you, Father, that you are the good and great and mighty God, that you have won the decisive victory over sin, that you bring judgment where there is real evil and wickedness, and that even though that's a judgment we deserve, you're a God who is wonderfully, endlessly gracious to save. And so we pray, Father, that you would drive us to praise you and to love you more for who you are. And we pray, Father, that you would send us out and embolden us to proclaim that this is the God you are to a world that longs to know you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.